Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
And welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, you are cordially invited to stay tuned. 30 minutes, that's all. 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, some type of education. And we always do it without any manipulation. That's right. No games, no gimmicks, no appeals for money, not asking you to join up, fess up, give it up, nothing like that. This show is simply about educating you, giving you your options, showing you what your choices are, hopefully giving you accurate information that will help you verify as well as identify God's plan for your life. And if you're able to do that, then you can decide what you want to do. You can orient and adjust to the plan if you wish. My prayer is that you will, but not everyone will. Many people have negative volition. They know the truth, they hear the truth, but they choose to ignore the truth. And that may be you, I don't know. But my job is not to judge you, not to be critical of you, but to just give you the facts. That's between you and God. It's between me and God, because to tell you the truth, I don't always obey Him either. Sometimes I sin. I do dumb things, just like you do. Paul said it himself. He said, I don't understand myself at all in Romans 7, because he said, sometimes I want to do what's right, and it's inevitable that I wind up doing what's wrong. That's because inside of us there are two different us's. There are two of you in there. There's that old man, if you are a Christian, the flesh, and then there's the new man, the spiritual man. And the decisions in your life boil down to who's going to run the show. Are you going to let your old sin nature drag you back into carnality and living under the control of the flesh? Or will you allow the Holy Spirit to guide you into the fruit of the Spirit? And to have this supernatural life that we call the flatline, having this invisible barrier of protection in your soul that stops the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside sources of stress. Learning the unique problem-solving devices taught in the Word of God is nothing new. They've been there for centuries. We may have a little different spin on our terminology, but it's not some new discovery. This is what's always been there. This is, in fact, the life that our Savior lived while He walked on this earth as a man. As a man, that's right. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one body forever. The man Jesus Christ came into this world, God's anointed Son, born under the Virgin Mary. Came in, lived a perfect life, and never sinned, never. Went to the cross as the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. Only He was qualified to pay the penalty for my sin and for your sin. He was the only one that could take away the punishment that we faced, and He took it upon Himself. And that's why the Bible says, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so we could be made the righteousness of God through Him. Once we believe in Christ and receive Him as our Savior, that is just the beginning of the journey. The rest of the journey, all the way from phase 2 into phase 3, is growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and studying to show ourselves approved unto Him, acquiring the mind of Christ so that we begin to replicate His lifestyle and represent Him to our friends during our time on this earth. See, there are three phases to your life. Phase 1, that's when you believe in Jesus Christ. Phase 2, that's your time on earth after you make that decision. And phase 3, that's your time in eternity, where the eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, heart hath not known. There's no way for you to even comprehend what eternity is like. We live on a clock. We live on a time basis. We live on sun up and sun down. That's not in eternity. There are colors in eternity you've never seen. There are sounds in eternity you've never heard. There are things that will blow you away, to use a technical term that kids use today. It'll blow you away, but, I mean, it's there. And it's waiting for you and for me. But right now, we're in the devil's world. Right now, we are here. We're sojourners. We are passing through, the Bible says. And as you pass through, Paul, the apostle himself, in Philippians 4:8, sets out a pattern of thinking for us, a way that he thinks that we should think in our own personal lives. You are what you think. That's the key here. You're not what you think you are, but you are what you think. And this mandate in Philippians 4:8 is for us to avoid stinking thinking. Stinking thinking. Little play on words there, I know. Listen to what Paul says. He gives some good points, six good points. He says, finally, brethren, those that are believers in Philippi, and this is review. I mentioned this for the last three shows. Whatever things are true and whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, then think on these things. And we started out with the mandate, logizomai, think on these things. The Greek word logizomai means to concentrate, to take account of, to consider. And this verb is the imperative mood in the Greek New Testament. It's critical. It's not a mood of request. This is a mandate. This is how you must think. Why? Because the Bible says in 23:7, whatever you think, that's what you are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And the real you, the invisible you, are your desires, your motivations, your intentions. God can see all of that. He understands that. And Paul mandates these believers in Philippi to think about certain things, think in a certain way. And he is, in fact, encouraging them to renovate their thinking, change the way they think with the mind of Christ. And so he gives them six areas. And what I've been describing to you on these last three radio shows, and more to come today, is the believer's mindset. And I've said to you, there's no magic button to push that will give you this mindset. It can only come through constant renovation of your thinking or by means of you acquiring the mind of Christ. And this can only come, and I stress this again, the only way you can renovate your thinking, the only way you can acquire the mind of Christ, is to hear and apply the Word of God. Jesus himself said in Luke 11:27-28, a verse I've given you many times, he said, happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and keep it. If you're going to grow to spiritual maturity, there's simply four things you must do. You must assemble to hear. You must concentrate to listen. You must recall to remember. And you must use your volition to apply. If you don't use your volition to obey the mandate, for example, think on these things, then what you heard does you no good. It's just information. But information believed and acted upon, that becomes wisdom. And this is what God is wanting you to have, some wisdom in your soul, so that you are a well-qualified believer, so that he can use you to maximum glorification of him. Because that's the objective, to give maximum glorification to God. So we went through all of these things, whatever things are true. And by the way, if you didn't get this, if you'll just contact me, I'll send you the radio shows free of charge, no charge ever. We'll be glad to send it to you on MP3. And you can have all of these radio shows on stinking thinking. Contact me at P.O. Box 100. That's a pretty simple address, P.O. Box 100. In the big city of Cropwell, Alabama. Cropwell, Alabama. Our zip code here is 35054. 35054. And you can write us there. Or, if you prefer, just go to the website. Go to the website. It's called rickhughesministries.org. And there you can shoot us an email and say, please send me the MP3 study on stinking thinking. And we will get it out ASAP, immediately, free of charge. And we will never contact you again. We're not going to put you on any mailing list. We're just going to give you the information. So, whatsoever things are true, he started out with that, and we covered that with you. Whatsoever things are noble, we covered that with you. Whatsoever things are right, we covered that with you. On the last show, we covered whatever things are pure. And today we're going to move on to whatever things are lovely. Whatever things are lovely. And prosphelios is the word lovely. And it comes from two words. It's a compound, pros, which means face to face, and phileo, which means love. There are three different words for love in the Bible. And phileo is one of them. Okay? And so, as you think about this, love is one of the most critical thinking skills in the protocol plan of God. As a matter of fact, make that point number one. Love is one of the most critical thinking skills in the protocol plan of God. I said thinking skills, not emotion. This is where we mess up. If you think love is an emotion, then you don't understand what the Bible's talking about. It is a thinking skill of appreciation, a thinking skill of devotion and dedication. That's what love is in the protocol plan of God, and motivation. So point two, personal love for God is in fact what motivates us to seek Him and obey Him. Personal love for God is in fact what motivates us to seek Him and obey Him. Now, where would I get something like that? Well, I got it from 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Here's what it says. For this is the love of God. All right, here's your test. Do you say, I love God? I bet you would if the preacher asked you on Sunday morning, everybody loves God, raise his hand. And I bet you'd raise your hand. Well, listen to this verse. 1 John 5, 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not hard. What did I tell you all ago? To apply. Assemble, listen, recall, apply. If you love God, that is the greatest motivation to obey God, because you appreciate what He's done for you, you understand what He's done for you, and you have a love for Him that is reciprocal. That love is the strongest motivation in the world. Point three, reciprocal love motivation is the strongest of all virtues in the entire world. And where did I get something like that? 1 John 4:19. We love Him because, here's the reciprocity, because He first loved us. How do I know He first loved us? John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the single most significant decision you could ever make in your entire life. The decision to believe that Jesus Christ is the anointed Son of God, and to believe that faith alone in Christ alone is all that's required for you to have eternal life. To put your trust in His finished work on the cross, in His substitutionary death for you, that's what being saved means. You express that in prayer many times, because the Bible says whoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's nothing wrong with praying and asking God to save you. Praying and telling God you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's how you express your faith to God. So, personal love for God. Whatever things are lovely, this is the most lovely thing in the world. To have a love for God that is not based on any sort of desire to gain something or get something, but based on the fact that He loved you first and He provided for you an amazing thing called eternal life. And that's just part of the deal. So we have motivational virtue. That's a love. But then there's another type of virtue, and this is all part of the tremendous problem-solving devices, problem-solving device number 6 and number 7. Functional virtue is the believer's life when he loves the unlovable person. You see, you have to love people that are not very lovely. You have to love people that you don't even like. How would I know that? How would I get that? 1 John 4:21, he who loves God must love his brother also. And there it is. Listen to 1 John 4:20. Back up a verse. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so, if you're going to have love for a jerk, for a weirdo, it doesn't mean you run up and throw your arms around him and hug him and say, I love you, brother. What it means is that you have a relaxed mental attitude in their presence, that you forgive them for any wrong they may have done for you, that you assist them in anything they need assisting with. But that doesn't mean you approve of their lifestyle, no. That doesn't mean that you pat them on the back for being rude and for being a jerk and for being obnoxious and immoral. That's not what this means. But it means that if God loved them first, and he did, John 3:16, then you can love them second. But you cannot love them based on who they are. They're not lovely. Did God love you based on your character? Did God love you based on who and what you are? No, he did not. You know that. He loved you based on who and what he is. His essence, not yours. And this is the same way that impersonal love works. You love an unlovable person based on your character, not his or hers. It is your spiritual life that gives you the opportunity to love. The Bible tells you the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is only accomplished by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can't do this. Here's a key principle. Love is divided into several categories. Love for God is but one of them. Love for your spouse is another. And finally, love for your friends, the unlovable ones sometimes. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, we have a challenge. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. And so, here's where it starts. Personal love for Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God. How could you not love someone that gave his life as a ransom for you? How could you not appreciate someone who justified you before a just and holy God? How could you not love someone who redeemed you out of the slave market of sin and set you free from the penalty of sin and death? How could you not love someone that lived his life as an example so that you might follow him? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is your Lord and your Savior, and he lives in you if you are a Christian. And if you do not love him, if you do not respect him, the unbeliever who rejects everything that God provided for them, let him be accursed, Paul said. The enemy of love is always jealousy. Jealousy, a terrible mental attitude sin. A mental attitude sin you cannot afford to get involved with. It is an act of arrogance and a lack of humility to be jealous and possessive of an individual or of a thing. So if you have a problem with jealousy, you have a problem with love. Because love is trusting. Love is forgiving. Love is long-suffering. These are all characteristics of God, and you don't have it. Which means that you don't have the spiritual life that provides those things. So a jealous believer is an immature believer. He's a believer that hasn't grown to any spiritual maturity yet. He doesn't understand the spiritual life. He hasn't grown to be a mature believer. And jealousy conquers him, controls him, manipulates him, and it's nothing more than a mental attitude sin. When you're talking about loving your friends, people that are not part of your family, that sort of friendship love, it's very relaxing. I have friends like this. Very relaxing to be around these friends. We think alike. We think the same thoughts. We think doctrine alike. I've had friends, close friends in the past, who quit thinking like I think. They decided to change the way they think, and they moved off in another direction. And so when we come together, we don't have anything to talk about because we don't think alike. So if we talked about anything, it would be something very shallow, like how are the children? How's your new house? How's your car? How's your tan? How's your whatever? But we don't have anything to appreciate between one another. We don't think alike anymore. Our thoughts are different. And there goes the fellowship. But with true friendship, love, there's always mutual thinking, there's always relaxing, and there's always pleasant circumstances. These sort of friends don't compete with you. They would guard your privacy and, as always, protect your back. And you know, I think the truth about this is you may only have one or two true friends like this in your whole life. And I hope, one of them is your spouse. Whatever things are lovely, prosphelios. And then the last thing that Paul encourages is he says, whatever things are of good report. Whatever things are of good report. Well, let's examine this one just a little bit for you. Let me move my notes over here where I can see them. Whatever things are of good report. Euphamos is the Greek word. Euphamos, Euphemos. It's a root word, you and are well, and phame, to report well. To report good. So whatever things are of a good report, which means whatever promotes peace and not division. That's the first point. Or the second point, what is positive and constructive? Whatever things are a good report. Things that promote peace, things that are not divisive, things that are positive, things that are constructive. And point three, here is the danger. Do not ever allow Satan to use your tongue to start a fire. James 1:26 says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he is deceiving his own heart and his religion is useless. Sins of the tongue are often overlooked, not often talked about. But today, in today's society, with talk radio, with reality TV, it's rampant. I have a sports talk radio show I like to listen to, and sometimes I get so turned off because they quit talking about the athletics that I want to hear about, and they start talking about one another they can't stand and they don't like, and they begin to malign and criticize and gossip, and it's always the tongue that starts the fire. And they'll complain. You said something about me. You ran me down. You don't appreciate me. Listen, I remember when I was just a kid, someone set me up one time. And I was in a grocery store, and the guy that owned the grocery store knew that this certain fellow was behind me. And he asked me, what do you think about this so-and-so? And I told him what I thought, and his face turned a little white. I turned around and looked, and there was the guy standing behind me. I learned a lesson. Never answer the question, what do you think about somebody? You can always answer that with a question. Oh, I don't know. Tell me, what do you think about him? That's a good way to face it. But James 3:5 says, see how great a forest fire a little bit of fire kindles. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. That's the sins of the tongue. You know, a lot of people never consider sins of the tongue to be worthy of even confessing. But they are. Ill-spoken words are the root of many, many problems in the body of Christ. All verbal sins, they all originate with a mental attitude sin, such as jealousy, or bitterness, or vindictiveness. And when that mental attitude sin motivates you to destroy the target of your hatred, you will assault them verbally. The blindness of arrogance is this, that you're actually committing the worst sin when you malign or slander another believer who's actually done some sin. You do the worst. And what's funny about it, it's not funny, it's actually pitiful, but his discipline will be taken off of him and given to you because you stuck your nose in God's business. Matthew 7, 1 through 7, read it for yourself. So a Christian in a competitive world must be very careful not to impugn the name of another Christian or not to impugn the name of another person who's beating them in a competition or making them look bad at work or by his or her performance. This is what people do. They use their tongue to put other people down. And so the Bible says in Romans 2, 1, therefore you are without excuse, every person who keeps on judging others. For in that you judge another person, you actually condemn yourself. Because you who are judging are actually practicing the same thing. There you have it. Whatever things are of a good report, whatever promotes peace, not division, whatever's positive and constructive, that's what you talk about. Not who you don't like, not what you don't like. And this is how churches get destroyed.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Again, welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. 30 minutes of motivation, education, information, all done without any manipulation. You know the drill. We're here to give you accurate information, not any sort of emotional stimulation, accurate information whereby you can understand, you can hear clearly what is God's plan for your life, hopefully, and if you can orient and adjust to the plan, that'd be fantastic, because then you can tap into the wonderful sources that the Lord has for you in time as you live here in the devil's world. The Flatline is all about giving you that accurate information, not human speculation, accurate information. And that's why we predicate this show on teaching God's Word. And I would like to say that we have a new station joining our lineup, KHUC, called KHUC, the home team in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. We welcome them to the stations that now broadcast the Flatline across the United States. It's always a great honor to welcome in a new station. We're glad to have them part of the family. As we have been going through the last few weeks, we've been going through something called Avoiding Stinking Thinking. We've done four shows on that, and we want to try to wrap that up today if we can. But Avoiding Stinking Thinking. And the key thought is this: you're not what you think you are, but you are what you think. You are not what you think you are, but you are what you think. Because the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And so if God wants to look at you, he's not going to look at your image nor your style. He's going to look at what you're thinking. He has the ability to do that in his omniscience. He can see what you're thinking. And so the Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul went on to say, and we've been on this subject for several weeks now, finally, brethren, that's believers in the town of Philippi, where he had established a local church, he said, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, then think on these things. And we saw that this is where Paul gave an imperative mandate. It's an imperative mood verb. Think on these things. This is not a request. And so, as the Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as you think in your heart, so are you. The real you, the invisible you, is what you think. That's your soul. Your soul has a mentality. Your soul has volition. Your soul has conscience and self-conscious. And listen, your body will die and go to the grave. There's no doubt about that. But your soul and your spirit will go to heaven. And in heaven, your soul and your spirit will be reunited with a resurrection body. That's a body like our Lord Jesus Christ that he enjoys now. And this is the body we will have forever. But we'll take our mentality to heaven with us. We will take this ability to think, comprehend, logic, and reason with us. It's part of the format of your soul. So remember that. In Romans 12:2, Paul gives a mandate to be transformed in your thinking. He said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," changing the way you think, renovating your thinking. He goes on to say, "So that you may now approve what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so we have been going through the believer's mindset. There's no magical button to push, I told you. Nothing's going to give you, you know, you can't go to a campfire and throw a piece of wood on a fire and say, "Lord, make me like you." That's not going to happen. There is no magical button. It only comes through the constant renovation of your thinking. And the only way you can constantly renovate your thinking is to take in information. When you take in God's Word on a consistent basis, and this is why you hear me tell you all the time, you must be under the ministry of a well-qualified pastor who can teach you God's Word. When you take in God's Word on a consistent basis, it builds up a biblical inventory of ideas. And when that biblical inventory of ideas gets built up, then your frame of reference changes, your memory center gets full of God's Word, and you begin to think differently. You begin to react differently. And you can even get rid of the stress in your soul. You've heard me say adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. Because adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress, that's thinking, stress is what you do to yourself. Worry, fear, anxiety, bitterness, guilt, implacability, these are all self-induced. If you listen to God's Word, remember I told you four things. You assemble to hear it. You concentrate to listen to it. Recall it to remember it, and use your volition to apply it. When you do those things, then you're doing what the Lord said. Happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's Word and who keep it. Luke 11:27-28. So you can't apply what you don't know. So when Paul says to these people, whatever things are true, and that's the word, the Greek word alethos for truth, whatever things are truth, he required them to seek truth, not false information. And I told you that Satan was in the false information business. I gave you a verse that we looked at in 2 Corinthians 2:11 where Paul said, "Don't let any advantage be taken of you by Satan, so that we will not be ignorant of his strategy." And Paul again said in Ephesians 4:7, "Don't give place to the devil." We're told in Ephesians 6, "Put on the armor of God that we can stand against the strategy of the devil." There is a strategy. Satan has satanic strategy. And there's an international strategy, and there's a local strategy. That local strategy is you. How does he get you to move away from the filling of the Holy Spirit? How does he get you to use your volition to reject God's plan? And how does he use you to further his plan? Well, it's always through a system of religious instructions. That's what he uses mostly. His ace in the hole is always religion. And it appeals to human arrogance. That's why 2 Timothy 4:1 said some are going to fall away from the faith and pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's right, doctrines of demons. Satan has his own doctrines. And so we went over, how do you know truth when you hear it? How can you identify truth when you hear it? Paul also said, whatever things are noble, that's dignified, worthy of respect. We translate that word reverent. And for the believer, you and I, we must respect God's Word, since it is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Within the Word of God, we've got to respect the laws of establishment which God put forth. Freedom for us means volition. He gives you the right to choose. Marriage. God ordains marriage for all members of the human race. The family. God ordains the family for the raising of children. And nationalism. Not internationalism like at the Tower of Babel, where the world tried to come to be under one order, But nationalism, God separated the nations, different languages, different looks, different colors. He did that, not man. There was a reason for that. And so that is so that they cannot be easily manipulated by Satan. So we have to understand those divine institutions and be loyal to volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. Whatever things are right, Paul went on to say, to chaos. And that's referring to the laws of morality and right conduct, right thinking, following the protocol plan of God, understanding the protocol plan of God. Then he went on to say, whatever things are pure, thinking on these things, hagnos, things that are pure. And this, for example, is to the pure, all things are pure in Titus 1:5. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. Thinking on things that are pure, being free from fault is basically what it boils down to. You are not allowed to share in another person's sin by gossip or maligning or slandering. We're to keep ourselves pure, which means staying in fellowship, not being stained with personal sin, and how unconfessed sin, we went over that, will pollute your thinking and block you from understanding God's Word. I showed you that in Ephesians 4:17, where you build up scar tissue in your soul and your thinking gets darkened. Then we saw whatever things are lovely and prosphelios, whatever things are pleasing or acceptable to God. We saw that. And then we went on to see whatever things are of a good report, whatever promotes peace, not division, and we saw if there's anything of virtue, a behavior showing high moral standard. We saw that. And so we'd like to continue this today, if I can. Whatever things are of virtue and whatever things are praiseworthy, then Paul said, these are the things that I want you to think on. So we wound up with, last time you heard me, was whatever things were of a good report, euphamos. Well or good, good report. Whatever promoted peace, not division. Whatever was positive in construction. And I went into the fact that you must not allow Satan to use your tongue to start a fire. And that would be giving a bad report. James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he's deceiving his own heart. And his religion is useless. James went on to say in 3:5, see how great a forest fire a little fire kindles. And the tongue is that little fire, a word of iniquity. So a lot of people, maybe even you, many people never consider sins of the tongue to be worthy of confession. But anything spoken, ill-spoken words, these are the roots of many problems in the body of Christ. And all verbal sins, they always originate with a mental attitude sin. In other words, jealousy will motivate you to complain, or jealousy will motivate you to slander or malign someone. The blindly arrogant person is the person who actually commits the worst sin rather than the person who might have done the open sin. The blindly arrogant person will judge them and malign them and criticize them. And so Romans 12:2 says, you are without excuse. Every person who keeps on judging other people, for in that you judge another person, you actually condemn yourself. Because you who judge actually do the same thing. Now, this may shock you if you'll take your Bible and if you'll read the last part of Romans chapter 1, you'll see what Paul is talking about, what you should not judge, and I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to pick up your Bible and read those last few verses in chapter 1. And then jump over to chapter 2, verse 1, and see what he's talking about. When you judge a person, then you are guilty of the same sin. You're condemning yourself because you who are judging are actually practicing the same thing, Paul said. So look at it. Take time today. Get your Bible out and look at the last part of Romans 1 and that first part of Romans 2 and see, are you guilty of judging another sin? And then he goes on to finish up by saying, if there's any virtue, arete, virtue, what a wonderful word, virtue, virtuous. This is a sort of behavior that has high moral standards. The synonyms for virtue would include integrity, I like that, dignity, honor, respectability. And what the apostle is doing here is telling these believers here in Philippi that they must set a higher standard for themselves. The spiritual life, the Christian life, when you learn the protocol plan of God and you follow the protocol plan of God, you will produce a lifestyle of virtue. And I say protocol plan of God. God's plan requires protocol. You cannot build a flat line without following the protocol plan of God. What is the protocol plan of God? Well, the believer in time, the believer in eternity, and the person when he hears the gospel. The protocol plan of God says, how do I get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what Paul told the Roman jailer. John 3:16, God so loved the world that whoever gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You want to find out if they're a Christian? Ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the anointed Son of God? And listen to what they say. If they believe that, that's what the Bible says. John, 1 John 5:1, he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There it is. It's plain. Couldn't be any plainer. It doesn't say anything about going forward or joining up or raising your hand or jumping up or going backwards. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You're believing what he did for you on the cross, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. When you understand that and you believe that, you become a Christian. You usually signify that with means of a prayer. And the Bible says, whoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in prayer, you can simply tell the Father, I am believing what I heard. I believe that Christ is your Son. I believe he died for my sins, and I'm willing to receive him as my Savior. That's how the protocol plan of God starts. And that's what he is telling them. They must have a higher lifestyle, a lifestyle motivated by virtue. Now, there are two types of virtue I want to bring to your attention. Motivational virtue and functional virtue. Motivational virtue is you loving God. It's personal love for God. 1 John 5:3 says, if you love me, you will obey me, and my mandates are not grievous, they're not hard. So if you love God, you will be motivated to obey God. That's motivational virtue. And then functional virtue is if you say you love God, the Bible says, and hate your brother, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. Functional virtue is you using impersonal love to other people. You're loving them based on your integrity, not theirs, just like God loved you based on his integrity, not yours. And so when you understand motivational virtue and functional virtue, then you begin to live a life of virtue. That doesn't mean you never sin again. That's impossible. You are plagued with a sin nature. You have a sin nature. You're going to sin. But you can learn God's word. You can stay filled with the Holy Spirit consistently. Rebound when you fail. Get back up and can resume your spiritual life. And you can begin to represent Jesus Christ to your family, your friends, even to your nation. You can. So if there's any virtue, Paul said, this is something he wants you to think of. A virtuous lifestyle, and let me turn some notes over here for you. A virtuous lifestyle is not a legalistic do-gooder. That's not what it is. It's not some self-righteous saint judging everybody. You know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't swear, I don't. And they think they're better than everybody else. Stay away from that idiot. That's the wrong guy to be around. A virtuous lifestyle is not that way. It is related to what you think and what motivates you to do what you do. That's the virtuous lifestyle. It's not the fact that you don't go honky-tonking, as some people might say in the South. I'm going honky-tonking. Listen, honky-tonking is what you think. It's your mental attitude sinned. The virtuous believer doesn't have that sort of attitude. He's not looking for a place to make him happy. He's not looking for a nightclub to party in and spend some money in and try to find happiness in an overnight affair. That's not the Christian life. So a virtuous lifestyle depends on what you think. What's your motivation? What are your values? What makes you do what you do? Do you do what you do because you love God? Is that why you do it? The virtuous believer, he's not going to talk about you behind your back. He's going to forgive you if you fail, and they're not going to put any sort of unrealistic expectations on you. So Paul said, if there's any virtue, and then he goes on to say, if there's anything praiseworthy, pinos, praiseworthy, wow, anything worthy of commendation or approbation. In order to concentrate on that which is praiseworthy, we have to kind of know the attributes of God, correct? Do you know what they are? Do you know the attributes of God? Do you know His sovereignty, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His immutability, His veracity, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His eternal life? Do you know these things? Do you know anything about them? I mean, how can you really love a God you don't even understand? I mean, if you have an image of God with a beard sitting on a throne, that's not what God is. God is omnipresent. He's not seated in a room. Jesus Christ is. He's in heaven in a body, a resurrection body. And He is God. But God the Father is not in a body. He's omnipresent. That means He can be in California. He can be in Wyoming. He can be in Texas. He can be in Arizona. He can be in Louisiana. He can be in Mississippi. He can be in Alabama. He can be in New York. He can be in Arkansas. He can be in all these places at the same time. And so when you pray and I pray, we may be thousands of miles apart, but God is here. He hears us. He's omnipresent. And so in order to concentrate on those things that are praiseworthy, you need to know His integrity, His character, His essence. Worthy of praise is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why we take communion, to remember the work of Christ on the cross. Don't ever take communion and let it become a ritual that has no reality to it. When you put that wafer in your mouth, that piece of bread in your mouth, you better remember what that represents. It represents the body of Jesus Christ our Lord. It represents hypostatic union, true humanity, and deity in one body forever. It represents virgin born, that He was born without a sin nature. He had no earthly father to pass on the sin nature. His mother Mary was uniquely conceived. He did not have an earthly father. He was born without a sin nature, just like the first Adam was created without a sin nature. And the first Adam sinned and fell. The second Adam, Christ our Lord, did not sin and did not fail. So, you want to think about that? Think about the virgin birth of Christ. Think that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords when you put that wafer in your mouth. And remember that He's impeccable, without fault, the worthy Lamb of God, without sin, that takes away the sin of the world. When you put that wafer in your mouth, you should know these doctrines: hypostatic union, virgin born, King of kings, impeccable. And you should know what that cup represents. When you sip of that communion cup, you should know that that is representing His blood, which means redemption, imputation, justification, propitiation. Big words, I know, theological words. Do you even know what they mean? How can you celebrate communion and just go through the ritual and not understand what you're doing. You know, another thing that's worthy of praise is prayer. An effective prayer life will always concentrate on the adoration of God's plan and the provision of God's plan before you begin making requests or petitions for your personal needs. This is how you renovate your thinking. This is how you get rid of stinking thinking. In Luke 6, our Lord is appointing 12 apostles and teaches them many things, and one subject was to stop judging other people like the Pharisees did. The key passage about that judging is Matthew 7, 1 through 7, where triple compound discipline is taught when you stick your nose into someone else's business, when you judge them. But our Lord now, in Luke 6, 46 through 49, speaks frankly about not obeying his mandates. In Matthew 6, 24 through 29, and then Luke 6, 46 through 49 is a parallel passage. So we've got two passages that basically say the same thing. Matthew 6, 24 through 29, and Luke 6, 46 through 49. Actually, it's Matthew 7, I'm sorry, excuse me. Matthew 7, 24 through 29, and Luke 6, 46 through 49. So I'm going to read to you Matthew 7, 24 through 29. I'm going to read it out of something called God's Word Translation. Interesting translation. Listen to what it says. Therefore, everyone who hears what I say and obeys it will be like a wise person who built a house on rock. Rain poured, floods came, wind blew and beat against that house, but it did not collapse because its foundation was on a rock. And everyone who hears what I say and doesn't obey it will be like a foolish person who built a house on sand. Rain poured, floods came, winds blew, and struck that house, and it collapsed. And the result was a total disaster. When Jesus finished this speech, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Unlike the scribes, he taught them with authority. You hear that verse? Anyone who hears what I say and obeys it. Wow. Luke says, why do you listen to me and you don't obey me? Could this be you? Have you heard God's word and you won't obey it? Then you are essentially building a ruin in your soul. It's like building a house on the beach, on the Gulf, waiting on a hurricane to come. And you didn't even sink pilings in the ground. You just put it on top of the sand. What do you think's going to happen? In your life, if you ignore the mandates of God and you build your house on sand, as this verse says, when the rains come and the floods hit and the winds blow, you're going to be destroyed. It's going to be a disaster because you have nothing to hold on to. Where did you build your house? What is it based on? That's a good question. The motivation to obey our Lord comes from 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and his mandates are not hard. They're not burdensome. They're not impossible. So the question is, do you love God? Because if you love him, you will obey him. And you've heard it. You've heard it over and over and over again. You just don't choose to obey, do you? My prayer is you will. You will build your house on the rock that will endure any storm that you may face in the future. Because, believe it or not, America is about to go into a terrific storm. And only a few are going to make it. Hope you'll be with me. Come back next week, same time, same place. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Michael Harrington. West Virginia Governor Earl Ray Tomlin's administration says it fears there are people still missing in Greenbrier County after floods that killed at least 24. President Obama has offered his condolences and signed a disaster declaration that clears the way for federal funds to the three worst-hit counties. Federal Emergency Management Agency officials are in the state now and assessing the damage. There's a little optimism at the scene of a wildfire in Central California as lighter winds are allowing crews to make some progress on the deadly blaze. Erskine Fire Captain Tyler Townsend certainly hopes so.
This fire burned a lot of infrastructure. It burned a cell phone tower. Nobody has service here. And it's been an ongoing issue. And we've had utility poles, power poles burn, and we have those utility companies trying to get everything reestablished.
The blaze has killed two people, 1,700 fire.